Well, thank you very much for the cordial welcome. It's good to be here once again to represent the work and ministry of the Trinitarian Bible Society. As has been mentioned already, the society has increased in its various aspects of the work in more recent times. We are amazed at the Lord's goodness. So just a few headline figures to begin with. Last year, the society published and distributed 4.5 million scripture items. That was nearly a 25% increase in the previous year. At the present time, we have over 101 translations that we're working on at the present time, plus another 68 under consideration. So it may well be in a few weeks, few months' time, once we've seen what can be done and who can do it, some of these will become live projects as well. So we are really amazed how the Lord is moving in people's lives, prompting them to consider the need of a good translation in their language. Now, sometimes people ask me the question, how do you find all the translators? Well, generally speaking, it's the other way around. They come and find us. The Lord lays it on their hearts. They perhaps have seen already the deficiency of the translation that's available in their language already. And they see things are missing, or they see things are poorly translated. And they put themselves forward and make contact with us and want to work with us to provide something better, something clearer, something purer, something closer to the original. So we're delighted to work with these people the Lord has prompted and guided by His Spirit, and we are thankful for this partnership we have with so many translators around the world. Now, some translators live in difficult circumstances, and I won't tell you the country, but it's a country where there's a Muslim regime, and a translator, he found that it was best when he read his Bible to do so secretly and put it away, hide it away afterwards in the family home. Unbeknown to him, one of his sisters found out where he was hiding his Bible, and without him knowing, she was taking up the Bible and reading it, and the Lord has saved her as a result. So both brother and sister are helping to some degree in this particular translation project. It's amazing how the Lord works, isn't it, in these things. But on a rather sad note, in another part of the world, in northeast India, one of our translators who was involved with our Tado translation, which is now complete, thankfully, he was recently killed in an ambush. As you know, in the last two or three years, there's been tremendous upheaval in Manipur, particularly against Christian communities, and many have suffered all sorts of indignities and sorrows and distresses and losses. But we're sorry to hear of the death of that particular translator, and the excellent work he did really was quite astonishing. Well, the Lord is sovereign in all these things, isn't he? And we bow before him and his dealings with the society. Now, I'd like to bring you one or two encouragements regarding the UK. Very briefly, let me just remind you regarding last year. I told you about someone, a grandmother, who purchased Platinum Jubilee Bibles for her grandchildren. And I told you how one of her grandsons started to read it after 2 years, and he started to go to a place of worship. But the happy news is that only a few weeks ago, he was baptized upon a profession of faith. And it's wonderful to think how the Lord has blessed the faithful and prayerful labors of that grandmother. And also another encouragement in respect to the UK has reference to Providence Baptist Chapel, Bedford. About 2.5 years ago, there was a young man with no Christian background whatsoever, was laying in bed one evening, and he said he was impressed by these questions. Why am I here? What's the meaning and purpose of life? And who made this world? He felt he got to find answers to these great questions of life. So he did some research on Islam and Hinduism and various other beliefs and couldn't find anything satisfactory. Then he remembered that when he's a little boy, someone came to his school to talk about the Bible. So the next time he passed Providence Chapel, he noticed free Bibles were available. So this caught his attention and he started to read the Word of God. He says, a presence came upon me and I knew with a certainty there is a creator. He said as he continued reading, he was somewhat discouraged by doubts, and yet he was encouraged to go on searching by that great promise, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find. But it was Christmas Day 2024, so 18 months ago, he said, as I spent the day thinking of Jesus and meditating on him, I believe I was truly converted, and I no longer had any doubt about it. Jesus Christ is now my Lord and Saviour. And with my conversion came real conviction. And through his grace, I've been given the heart that I need to repent and turn away from sin. And he quotes In the end of his testimony, he quotes from Psalm 36, which he says is his favourite psalm. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth to the clouds. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. Well, he gave his testimony to the church at Bedford just over a year ago, was baptised early months of last year. And it's a delight to have conversation with this young man. And in more recent times, he said to me, regarding someone who used to come to his school, he said, was that you? And I said, what years did you go to the Golden to Green School? And he said, 2004 and 2008. Well, I was going to that school about once a week at that stage. So it's rather encouraging to think that that was what prompted him to get a Bible and think about Christianity. 20 years later, it took before the seed sown was brought to fruition, you might say. And when you hear him pray at the prayer meetings, often short and sweet, but the essence of his prayer is as what the Lord has done for him. He prays the Lord may do for others. So we are encouraged when we hear of these testimonies of God's saving grace. Now, as you may know, TBS publishes and has done for some years now the Daily Light, the daily devotional. So you've got a verse of scripture on a certain theme for the morning, another theme for the evening. The pattern follows all the way through to the end of the year. So no comment of anyone in particular, just simply the Word of God being quoted on a theme. It was put together many, many years ago in the late 1800s by the Bagster family. When you read about the way they approached this, how carefully and prayerfully they did so, we're not surprised that God has blessed so many people down through the years. Now, we had a letter very recently, and one of our contacts said this. This last week I received a letter from an elderly lady who's been a lifelong Roman Catholic, but who since reading the Daily Light has been brought to have a saving knowledge of the Lord and Jesus Christ, and is now resting only on him. I'm so glad that TBS is faithful to the AV and also the Daily Light. I was given my first copy of the Daily Light in 1975 when I was first converted, and it led me to the scriptures to find out where the verses quoted came from. Sometimes in following up a verse in the Bible, I'd read several chapters. But interestingly, the Daily Light was a great blessing to Christians during the 1960s in the Congo, during the time of the Simba Uprising. And soldiers came to search houses to take away the Bibles from the people, but they didn't realise this was based on the Bible, so they left the Daily Lights behind, and Christians were surviving spiritually simply through reading the Daily Lights all those years ago. So we are thankful to God that he blesses these scriptures. So I have three of these copies with me, two at the old price, £17.50. They've recently gone up because printing costs are just skyrocketing up, you might say. So do have a look after the meeting. Now, mention's been made already of William Tyndale, and you may recall when I came to you last year, I started to speak to you about Tyndale and sort of left you sort of hanging because it's a fascinating story. And the anniversary spans 2 years because it's 1525 when he completed the New Testament translation, but because of enemy action, he had to flee and he had to go elsewhere to actually get the Bibles published. So it wasn't until 1525 they actually were printed. So that's why we're celebrating this special 500th anniversary over 2 years. But the challenge for Tyndale now, we've got 6,000 copies available, hot off the press, you might say. How is he going to get those scriptures into England itself? Because the authorities were on the alert. Well, Tyndale was in a good working relationship with the English merchants. In fact, they'd underwritten the cost of the publication of these scriptures. So it was in their interest to help him. Now, interestingly, England experienced a very poor harvest in 1525, which meant that large quantities of grain had to be imported early 1526 from Northern Europe. And that was ideal for hiding away Bibles in sacks of grain, or New Testaments, I should say, in sacks of grain, also in bales of cloth and hampers of paper. Cryptic marks were placed on these goods so that people at the English ports would recognise these had scriptures inside, would set them aside and make sure these scriptures got into the hands of the people that really wanted them. And there's a ready market. People are weary with all the medieval superstitions. People want to hear what God had to say to them in their own tongue. And many people were having their eyes open simply through reading the Word of God. And it's believed that many thousands more were coming in as the years went by. This caused considerable alarm amongst the English bishops, so much so that the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, sent out a directive to all the bishops, commanding them, on pain of excommunication, they must call in as many of these New Testaments as they could find. Because they realised if people read the Bible in English, it would undermine their position and their authority. People see for themselves there was no biblical warrant for so many practices that were imposed upon them. It's estimated that something like 20,000 copies were called in and publicly burnt to ashes at places like St. Paul's Cross in London. But in spite of this, it's believed at least 30,000 were still in circulation. So Tyndale was fast becoming the most wanted man in Europe. He was considered guilty of producing the most dangerous book in Tudor England. So Henry VIII requested of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, to arrest Tyndale, but he refused. So there's only one course of action left. He must have Tyndale kidnapped. So they managed to find a young man who was prepared to do anything for money. So he sent over to the continent. He managed to track down where Tyndale was in the house of Sir Thomas Poins in Antwerp. And he pretended to be a friend. He pretended to be a friend of the Reformation and Bible translation. And little by little, he ingratiated himself with Tyndale. Tyndale started to trust him. And then the plot was formed to have him arrested. And he was carried off to the Vilvoorde Castle in Flanders for at least 16 months. He stayed there in appalling conditions. But then he was brought forth to the place of execution after a show trial. We believe it was the 6th of October, 1536, when he was brought forth and tied to a stake. He was strangled to death and then his body burned to ashes. But before he died, he was heard to pray loud and clear, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within 2 years, that prayer was wonderfully answered. Henry VIII had a change of mind. He now believed it was a good thing for the people to have access to the Bible in English. And this no doubt came about with the gentle prompting of Thomas Cranmer, the godly archbishop. And so a new law was enacted in 1538, which ensured that a large copy of the English Bible should be chained to the lectern of every parish church up and down the country. Now, Tyndale hadn't completed the whole of the Old Testament translation before his arrest. He got up to the end of 2 Chronicles. Also, he published the prophecy of Jonah. Now, we didn't know about Jonah until 1861, 300 years passed before it was discovered, found somewhere in a dusty corner of one of the university libraries. So it was left to Tyndale's friends, Miles Coverdale and John Rogers, to complete the Old Testament translation. But at last, the ploughboys had the Bible in English. And what a blessing it has been from that time onwards. Now, there are three monuments in memory of this great man, quite apart from the memorial tablet in Westminster Abbey. The first is at Nibley Knoll. It's a high point in South Gloucestershire, not far from where Tyndale was born. And it rises 111 feet. You can climb up the inside, get a good view of the landscape of that part of the world. The second is here in London on the Thames Embankment. Here's a picture of that statue. It's well worth having a closer look. And then the third is a Vilvoorde, not far from where he's martyred. And it was erected in 1913 by supporters of TBS and the Belgian Bible Society. But there's no doubt the greatest monument to Tyndale is his translation. So let me very quickly just say a few things about his translation. Tyndale was anxious to keep as close as possible to the original words, the Hebrew and Greek, following the word order where that was appropriate, and bringing the structure of the sentences into English. So providing, you might say, a unique form of English at certain points. So just one example is this. He will sometimes use the noun of the noun. So effectively putting two nouns close together, making the first noun serve as an adjective, giving you expressions like house of God or kingdom of God. Of course, in English, you could say that's God's house or God's kingdom. That would be correct. But he made it speak the Hebrew and Greek into English. So that's why he helped to modify English in that sense. So we have expressions like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Holy of Holies, Song of Songs and Heaven of Heavens. We're all very familiar with those expressions. But they've come into English by Tyndale's excellent translation work. Also, he found he had to invent certain new words because English didn't have a sufficient number of words, he felt, to convey certain concepts. some spiritual concepts, some ordinary concepts, you might say. So he's a great wordsmith. He put words together, made words like beautiful or fisherman, busybody, brokenhearted, and words we are very familiar with in the Bible, like atonement, literally at-one-ment, reconciliation through the blood of the cross, or Passover or scapegoat, and the word peacemakers as well. We know these words so well. Interestingly, sometimes our translators have to do the same thing today, because there are a lot of languages that are so impoverished, they don't have a sufficient number of words to convey certain spiritual concepts. So they have to invent words. They have to coin new words for the people to learn and understand. And Tyndale did the same. It's the time-honoured method of translation. So Tyndale had to provide a glossary at the back of his New Testament so people could understand and learn the meaning of these new words. And of course, we're so used to these words today. Then, of course, he was also concerned to provide a translation in a simple form of English where possible. So he tried to avoid the longer Latin-based words and used, where possible, single-syllable Anglo-Saxon words. For example, Luke 19, verse 10, which comes immediately after the conversion of Zacchaeus, it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." All words are one syllable. It's accurate, it's memorable, it's a good translation in so many respects, and good English. So you can see something of the genius of William Tyndale. Something else that's interesting about his translation is the fact that some of his expressions and phrases he uses have become catchphrases today. You might hear people just walking down the street here in Dulwich using expressions like "the powers that be," or "a law unto themselves," or "the signs of the times," or "fight the good fight," or "oh ye of little faith," and other expressions as well. Now, they've been popularized, of course, by the widespread use of the Authorized Version over four centuries, but they actually predate the Authorized Version going back to Tyndale. And one remarkable thing about Tyndale's translation is the fact that it was such a good translation that a large proportion of his translation really didn't need to be changed at all. So it's carried forward, having been very closely scrutinized by the Geneva Bible translators in the 1550s, and then the Authorized Version translators in the 1604 to 1611, and a large proportion was simply carried forward unchanged. Now, as Darren has said, estimates vary. Some may say 80% of the New Testament, some will say 85% or to 90% possibly of the New Testament is unchanged from Tyndale's work. So we do indeed salute the memory of this great man, William Tyndale. Now let me just tell you about this facsimile of Tyndale's 1526 New Testament. As far as we know, there's only one original 1526 New Testament in a complete form available. It was purchased by the British Library for £1 million from the Bristol Baptist College. It's now on display at St. Paul's Cathedral this year. So this is a facsimile of that edition, and you're welcome to have a closer look after the meeting. It's quite difficult to read because the spellings are very different to what we're used to and quite inconsistent. In fact, he spelled the word righteousness five different ways on the same page. That was acceptable in 1525, and it's in Gothic script, so you need close attention to the details, and sometimes words are abbreviated to make it fit the line. So there might be a little line over the top of the word so you know there's a letter missing. You have to guess the letter. So do have a look after the meeting. Now, regarding this commemorative edition, it's known as the Hampton Text Bible, and we've reformatted the text, so we've changed the typeface as we thought appropriate, so we can have them printed wherever we wish. We're not beholden to Cambridge anymore. That makes them cheaper. The other interesting feature is there's an explanation for unusual words that might be in the main text. So supposing a child receives a copy at school, they start reading their new Bible, and they come across the word chastening. They may not be sure what that word means, but it's explained for them at the bottom of the page. There's nearly 5,000 explanations from cover to cover. So this is an ideal version of the scripture, edition, I should say, the scriptures, to present to young people or someone who hasn't read the Bible before. So do have a look at these. They're available on the table after the meeting. Now, interestingly, last September, Gregory Campbell, the MP for East Londonderry, tabled this motion in the Houses of Parliament. Let me just read it to you. It's a rather long sentence, but this is what he said. That this House notes the ongoing work of a number of organisations, including the Trinitarian Bible Society, to commemorate the 500th anniversary of William Tyndale translating the Bible into the English language in 1525, and recognises that this momentous event meant that for the first time in history, millions of people for whom English was their first language began to have the opportunity to read the Bible for themselves, which transformed religious practices and subsequently enabled tens of millions of lay people and those with no previous Christian leanings or upbringing to learn from the scriptures in their own language and know the transforming power of the saving grace that comes about through Christ alone. Well, it's not every day motions like that are tabled in the House of Parliament, so we're very grateful to Gregory Campbell for doing so. I'd like to move on to some of the present day translation activity, and of course we aim to continue in the great tradition that Tyndale set. We translate from the same textual basis, the full text of Scripture, the received text of the New Testament, the Masoretic text in Hebrew of the Old Testament, the traditional text of Scripture, using the same translation philosophy. So let me tell you about the country of the Philippines. Now, the Philippines is a sovereign state made up of over 7,600 islands. 115 million people live in the Philippines. Some of those islands are vastly overcrowded, you may be aware. You may have seen photographs of the shanty towns and the poor, unhygienic living conditions some people endure. It's also troubled by earthquakes, a recent earthquake in the Philippines, also sometimes by the great sweeping winds that sometimes devastate whole villages in those islands. So it's quite a needy country from that perspective. The Philippines were colonized by the Spanish in the 1500s, that was during the time of King Philip of Spain, hence the name Philippines. And Roman Catholicism was brought to bear, perhaps even imposed upon the people. Even today, something like 80% of the population regard themselves as Roman Catholic. But having said that, there's an openness to the Word of God, and over the years we've sent tons of English Bibles to the Philippines. So it's good to know there's an appetite for God's word in English, but we believe it's important where possible to provide Bibles in the first language of the people. Now, English is an official language in the Philippines, but there are a number of other languages the people speak, which is a first language to them. Someone recently said, "When I read the Bible in English, I understand the words, but when I read it in my first language, I understand the meaning." Now, of course, ultimately, it must be the Holy Spirit that gives spiritual light and understanding. But our task is to provide the Bible in the most accurate form possible for these people. So let me tell you about three translation projects that we have ongoing for the people of the Philippines. First of all, the scriptures for the Manobo-speaking people. Now, these people live primarily down in the south, the large island of Mindanao. And some of these people live in primitive conditions, tribal groups, but others live in the towns and cities and are more literate. Our translator is both a tribal leader, a tribal chief, and a Presbyterian pastor. You may wonder how those two things go together, but they do. And he is concerned to help them on a practical level. He sells them good livestock. He provides and arranges a good water supply. But his grand ambition is to provide an accurate translation of God's holy word. We had a meeting with him online recently, the speaker's lead meeting at headquarters. Something he said impressed me in particular. He said, "I really want these people to understand the grace of God." Now, you realize by nature, we're all very self-righteous and legalistic. We think we can do something to obtain God's favor. Some people do so by their rituals and their sacrifices, and others by their good works and their moral conduct and so forth, and think God would be pleased with them for all these things. That's because people by nature, without the teaching of the Spirit, do not understand the nature of grace. Grace is something we can never deserve or never earn, something God freely gives because of his love to sinners through Christ. So he said, "I really want them to understand the grace of God, and I'm sure we share that ambition. Some Muslims live in this area, understand, but generally speaking, there's considerable openness to God's word. We're hoping soon to publish the Gospel of John along with Genesis and Exodus. That's unusual. We usually publish the Gospel of John as a first publication, but the reason for doing so, he explained to us, was this. He said, if we go to these remote tribes, the tribes in Mindanao that speak the Manobo language, with the Gospel of John and tell them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they will assume that we're talking about the Son of one of the gods they have traditionally worshipped. They need, he says, the book of Genesis and Exodus so they can see the character and nature of the true God of heaven who made this world in 6 days and all the other fundamental truths that are contained in the opening chapters of Scripture. So that's what we plan to do, Genesis and Exodus and the Gospel of John fairly soon. And of course, the grand ambition is to publish the whole Bible in all of these languages, directly translated from the original tongues into the target language. Secondly, the scriptures for the Cebuano speaking people. That sounds quite Spanish, doesn't it? Well, that's because Cebuano borrows heavily from Spanish and English. 25 million people speak Cebuano. And we hope soon to have the Gospel of John available in that language. And thirdly, the scriptures for the Tagalog speaking people. Now, this is an official language, very widely spoken. Many speak it as a first language, others as a second. So it's believed that something like 90 million people speak Tagalog. So it's sometimes known as Filipino, spelled with an F. And John's Gospel is available already. I have a copy here to show you. This is the Gospel of John in Tagalog. Do have a closer look, if you wish, after the meeting. And we hope, of course, to publish the New Testament as the next step in this translation project. The people, we're told, are very receptive to the message of God's word. Our translator was formerly a Roman Catholic, but was converted to Christ some years ago, and he lives somewhere near the capital city, Manila. Interestingly, I mentioned this at a meeting in Guernsey regarding this Roman Catholic who was converted to Christ, and it so happened to be a Roman Catholic lady there at the meeting, and she was very offended with me for suggesting a Roman Catholic needs to be converted. But I tried to talk to her, but I don't think she really listened because she was so angry and upset with me. But sadly, that's how it is, isn't it? People are offended because of the truth. They don't realize that true faith is a personal experience, not just having knowledge about Christian things. It's about a personal experience of saving faith in Christ. Now, there are translations already in the Tagalog language, but some of them are based upon what's known as the critical text and the abbreviated form of the original scriptures, Hebrew and Greek. So it's a truncated version. So you've got things missing, words, phrases, even verses missing. If you were to add up the total that's missing, it's like having 1st and 2nd Peter missing from your Bible. So it really is quite significant. Also, some verses or words missing impinge upon fundamental doctrine, like the Trinity and the divinity of Christ and redemption through the blood of Christ. So you can see why it's so important to have a translation from the full text of Scripture. Now, we're aware that some translations, in translating the word repentance into the Tagalog language, use a word that simply means regret. Now, of course, repentance does involve regret. But there are people in prison tonight, no doubt, who regret being found out. They may perhaps regret what they've done simply because of the consequences. They're now having to pay the price for their crime. So regret is only part of what repentance is. Repentance is a change of attitude to sin, isn't it? A sense of contrition before Almighty God. So we're trying to find the very best words in Tagalog to convey as much of the fullness of the sense of repentance in that language. So that's the method, that's how they're trying to proceed, to be as close and as careful and accurate as possible. So do please pray for these various projects. We're encouraged by the progress so far. I just want to read a very brief letter from the Philippines in reference to this project. Distribution has continued by our local representative of King James Version Bibles and Scripture posters from TBS for a small church in the mountains. TBS also granted a large quantity of the newly printed Tagalog Gospel according to John. Although many people can read English in the Philippines, having the faithful scriptures in their mother tongue, in the mother tongue of the people, is a greater blessing. So be thankful for the work that's been undertaken already. I think I just have time to mention one other translation, the scriptures of the people that speak the Turkish language. I don't think I've spoken about this project before here. So let me just remind you that, of course, in the Bible, we read about Asia Minor and those areas where the Apostle Paul and his fellow labourers travelled extensively. Well, a large part of those areas is now known as Turkey. And, of course, there was a time, early New Testament era, when there was many gospel churches established in those apostolic times. So we read of Peter writing to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or the seven churches of Asia, and the extensive work that was going on during that period of time. But for many, many centuries, Turkey has been a barren wilderness spiritually. For many centuries, it was part of the Ottoman Empire, and today the Muslim faith holds sway to a very large degree. Now, there are freedoms to some degree for Christians in Turkey. It's not as strict like some Muslim countries, but Christians do find a sort of nuisance interference with their work sometimes. A bit like happens here in this country now, where you might have an open-air preacher. Somebody claims they're offended, so the police come along and arrest the preacher, who's considered guilty until proved innocent, which is, of course, the wrong way round. And after maybe 6 hours in a prison cell, he's released with no charges. It's that kind of thing that happens in Turkey as well. Now, you may recall, some of you who are of a certain age may recall that in 2007, that a number of Christians were attacked, and some were martyred as a result of their faith. What happened? There were some Muslims who pretend to be seekers after the truth, and they requested a pastor and other helpers to have a special Bible study in a hotel room. And that was really a plan whereby they could shut them in, and they attacked them and they were killed. And it was a great shock to the Christian community there in that country, as well as the evangelical world here in this country as well. Now, the work of the gospel is very small. 87 million people live in Turkey, and it's believed there are only 10,000 evangelicals in that country. You think what a tiny proportion of the whole population, 10,000, would be. So very much isolated, very much alone in the work they're doing. But nevertheless, there's a concern to provide a good translation for the people of that country. Going back some years, TBS came to contact with an elderly man who found that his task was to translate the Bible into a good form for the Turkish-speaking people. He was a native of that country, and he completed the final draft of the Old Testament just before he died. But we hoped that we might be able to publish the whole Bible quite soon after that, but we found on closer inspection it needed more work to make it more accurate. So initially we published the Gospel of John. Many, many thousands, I mean tens of thousands of these have been published and distributed. We heard of one striking conversion through the distribution of these. There was someone on the streets of a Turkish city who was passing on these Gospels to passers-by. A young man took a copy and then decided a bit further down the street he didn't want it, so he threw it in a rubbish bin. But an army officer just happened to notice what had happened. Out of mere curiosity, he went over to the rubbish bin and pulled out this Gospel of John, took it home and read it and was converted. It's wonderful how the Lord works in these unusual ways. Even though the scripture had been thrown away, the Lord still has a use for them. And then we moved on to publish the New Testament, so it's a great milestone when you get to publishing the New Testament, so we're thankful for the progress. And we hope soon to publish the Old Testament. It's been a long time coming to get things right, a lot of tension with typesetting, all that sort of thing. So we hope soon to have the whole Bible available for the Turkish-speaking people. So do please pray for TBS in respect to these projects. It's a tremendous work going on, lots more I could tell you about, but time forbids. So do please pray for us. We do very much appreciate these meetings and appreciate you showing us an interest in the work that we are doing. Well, I want to bring to you a message now from the Word of God. We turn to the final chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. So Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we take up the reading at verse 17. And I should just tell you about these free booklets. This Tyndale one, you may have seen this already, Fugitive Translator. This focuses more on Tyndale's, it's a biography effectively of Tyndale, whereas this one focuses more on the translation, the costly legacy of faithful Bible translation. And then this one by Dr. David Allen. It was a lecture he gave some years ago, but it's been republished. William Tyndale, Apostle of England. So they're all free. Help yourself. And of course, our quarterly record is available as well further down the row of tables. Do have a look after the meeting. So we read from Romans chapter 16, and at verse 17, we read this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Aetertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen. Now, this letter is a masterly exposition of the great doctrine of justification by faith. It was particularly significant at the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther, as you may be aware, he struggled for so long to try and find peace of conscience on his own terms. He spent long hours praying and fasting. He spent a lot of time going to his father confessor, confessing the smallest detail of his sins to the point where his father confessor got very weary of him. He also started to flagellate his body with a whip, hoping the physical pain might relieve the pain of conscience. He was convicted of his sin, having read the word of God. The more he read, the more he was troubled in his conscience. But it wasn't till the Lord shone with a shaft of light in his conscience, the just shall live by faith. He saw that salvation was an accomplished work, that Christ had done all things necessary, that salvation was a free gift obtained by faith. And such was the blessing, such was the relief and the liberty experience, he said. It was like entering paradise through open gates. I knew I was born again. And so he became very emphatic regarding this great truth of justification by faith. He realized that man's efforts would avail nothing, but God, through Christ, had done all things necessary. William Tyndale, likewise, came to see the great significance of this part of the scriptures. In fact, he believed it was so important that every Christian man should learn this part of God's word off by heart. I'm afraid I don't measure up to his high standards at that point. He saw it like a lantern, whereby we can go back to the Old Testament and see things with clearer understanding. B.B. Warfield, the famous American preacher, used to say the Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit. All the great doctrines of salvation are there. Christ is there, but not so clearly revealed. But we have the blessing of going back to it with New Testament eyes, with the light of the Word of God in its completeness, and we can see Christ much more distinctly, perhaps, than Old Testament saints could. So how blessed we are by having these books of the New Testament, and this section in particular on this fundamental doctrine. Now notice The last three verses of this chapter, I want to focus on this doxology in these verses. These verses have been described as like the final chords of a grand symphony. You may not understand all the technicalities of music, like rallentando and perfect cadences and that sort of thing, but you instinctively know when a piece of music is coming to an end. It has that sound about it, doesn't it? And likewise, this chapter is the same. But just to say a few things by way of general overview of this letter may be helpful. You will recall that in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Then he goes on to explain why the gospel is so necessary, because the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. Then he goes on to elaborate regarding the glaring sins of the Roman world of his day. And the sad thing is, when you read those verses, it's a description of 21st century England to a large degree. Then he moves on to the Jews, because not only do the Gentiles need the gospel, but the Jews do as well. In a sense, they were more blameworthy because they'd had greater privileges. God has sent to them great spiritual leaders like Moses and Samuel and David and so forth. He had given them the oracles of God, but they had rejected the Messiah and put him to death. So he says, by way of summary, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he begins to open up the gospel plan. Christ has come. Christ has performed the work of salvation by his spotless life of obedience and his sin-atoning death, his active and passive righteousness. He has provided this complete salvation. And then he moves on to talk about the deeper doctrines that lie behind our salvation, like predestination and foreknowledge in chapter 8. And then, of course, as he usually does, he, in the later chapters, makes application, practical application of the gospel, how we should live in the light of these great truths. But here in this final chapter, he's sending greetings to believers he's either heard of or he's met around the Roman world, and then he comes to his conclusion. So let's think about this doxology, but what's interesting is in the doxology, he elaborates and brings in an important statement regarding the scriptures and the gospel, the way the gospel is to be made known throughout the nations through the word of God. It's rather interesting, he's addressing a local body of believers. He's reminding them of their responsibility in this regard. That's where the work of TBS fits in. How many churches do you know with people with translation ability? We may know some. Or how many churches do you know that have sufficient funds to publish 20 or 25,000 Bibles in one go? Probably not any at all. So TBS serves then as a handmaid or a servant to the churches to assist them in their God-given responsibility of making the scriptures known to the nations of the earth. We're going to notice then four things from these verses very briefly. First of all, let's think about the scriptures described here in verse 26 as the scriptures of the prophets. Now, don't think that he's just confining himself to the written prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah's and of course the minor prophets and so forth. It's a general term to describe God's revealed truth as far as it was available at that time. Moses is described as a prophet, isn't he? David the psalmist is also described as a prophet. So they had this prophetic ability, this God-given ability to foretell and sometimes foretell God's revealed will, but they made God's truth known in a written form, perfectly superintended by the Holy Spirit himself. So the scriptures of the prophet. So God-breathed scripture. And it's to be made known, it says, at the end of verse 26, made known. We've been thinking about the scriptures being made known through distribution this evening. Also, it's to be made known through study. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He'd been up to Jerusalem to worship, but he hadn't found what his soul wanted. So he's still searching on the way back to Ethiopia. He's got as far as Gaza. And the Holy Spirit prompts Philip to go down to join himself with the chariot. And he asks him the question as to whether he could understand what he's reading. And his response was, how can I, except some man should guide me? And so Philip, from that very scripture he was reading, which we now refer to as Isaiah 53, he preaches to him Jesus. And what a lovely message that must have been. And it was and the means of opening man's understanding concerning the way of salvation. He's brought to faith in Christ as Jesus was preached to his soul and applied by the power of the Spirit. And he professed Christ there and then, didn't he? On that auspicious occasion. So God's word has been made known through distribution, through study, and through preaching. When Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, just a few verses later, he says, preach the word. This inspired word is to be preached. Whatever else we do, we are first of all to preach God's word. That should be preeminent in all our outreach and all our ministry and all our worship services. So God's word then is to be made known. Secondly, we notice the scope of the work. It says, the end of verse 26, made known to all nations, all nations. Now, when you stop to think about it, this is a large responsibility. When I first started working for TBS nearly 20 years ago, I was told there were 6,800 languages spoken throughout the world. We now know there's over 7,200. We keep discovering new languages. Many years ago, I came to contact with a retired missionary when my wife and I and family were living in Eastbourne. By this stage, he was very seriously ill. He was dying of cancer. I used to go to visit him usually once a week on a Friday evening. And we had some very interesting conversations. And one conversation I particularly remember, he said, the greatest task facing the missionary is seeking to overcome the curse of Babel. All these language groups because of the confusion of tongues and variations within language groups. And all sorts of challenges are faced by our translators as they seek to accurately and faithfully convey God's word into the receptor language. And notice in the scope it's to all nations. And it's encouraging, surely, to hear the TBS expanding dramatically regarding the various language groups we're trying to minister to through the word of God. So it's to be made known because men and women and boys and girls need the light of truth. They need the light of Christ, and he's known in his word. He shines forth in the pages of the scriptures. We want to bring the nations into their God-given legacy, you might say. And we want to make known the saving message of grace. I hope we shall never grow weary of verses like John 3, verse 16, and other such great statements of God's favour and grace towards sinners, because we always want to have a heart for the lost, don't we? Always want to feel a sense of compassion for the souls of those who are yet outside of the kingdom and still in darkness. It should grieve our hearts that we are surrounded by so many people in this perilous condition. So the scope of the work is to all nations. And then thirdly, we notice the commission. The middle of verse 26 says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now this task of translating and making God's word known is not my idea. It's not your idea. It's not TBS's idea. But God himself has purposed we should engage in this important activity. He has planned that the work of the gospel should progress as the word of God is increasingly made available to various nation groups and tribal groups around the world. Now, we should be encouraged by this commission, knowing we are obeying the commandment of the everlasting God. That should give us a sense of purpose and courage. We're not doing something deceitful or underhanded. We can be very open, very upfront with people. We have no hidden agenda. We can say to people that we desire they might be saved. Their sins might be forgiven. They might go to heaven when they die. We can be open with people in that respect because we have this commission and the Lord has purposed and he's prompted us by his word to do these very things. And then finally, we notice the purpose of all these things. And there are three things regarding the purpose of this work. First of all, conversion, described at the end of verse 26, for the obedience of faith. That's an expression Paul uses in the letter to the Romans to describe a person hearing the truth or reading the truth, being acquainted with the truth, and then obeying the voice of God in the word, submitting to it, and committing themselves to the Lord, embracing Christ as he's presented in the gospel. The obedience of faith. That's what we long for, isn't it? As people read the word, we rejoice when we hear about it. Testimonies of God saving people simply through reading the word or hearing the word proclaimed. So conversion then is one of the great purposes of this work. Secondly, establishment of believers. The verse 25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." It's rather a sobering fact. There are many believers around the world that don't have a Bible. Some churches only have one Bible. I heard of one church in China that had only one Bible and it started to fall to pieces because of regular use. So in the end, they decided to divide it up into sections. So they gave one part to one family, another part to another, and so the whole Bible was distributed in that way. They had a chart on the wall so they could determine where each part of the Bible was at any given time. I heard of one church in the rural part of Zambia, and just one lady member had a Bible. And then in God's mysterious providence, she had to move far, far away, and of course took her Bible with her. The church had to disband because they didn't have a Bible. Now think of our situation. We have ready access to God's word. Any time of the day or night, we can read online, we can pick up our Bible whenever we wish. But there are many believers who don't have that opportunity. So when they are with someone with a Bible, they will read it or have it read to them and try and treasure it up in their heart and trying to think about the word of God when they are doing their housework or doing their work, and they try to memorize and rehearse the scriptures in their minds. They don't have the privilege we have. So you can see it's important that we obey this commission, that believers might have access to the word of God like we do. But there's one final reason why we should engage in this work. More important than establishment of believers, even more important than conversion, is the glory of God. And that is what Paul is aiming for in these words. Verse 27, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." What an appropriate way to conclude this remarkable part of God's word, because the whole scripture, this whole book of Romans, is a demonstration that God is glorified in salvation. That's the chief end of saving souls, that he might be glorified, his grace might be magnified, and sinners find the eternal benefit. So God has made a way whereby he can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, and God has all the glory. And this should ever be our grand ambition, to honour and glorify the God of heaven who has shown himself gracious through his beloved Son. Well, I very much appreciate this opportunity of sharing these things with you. Thank you.